them because he so enjoyed getting them to worry and doubt whether God is still their father or not. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to give the devil any pleasure in that. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are what? God's. Folks, we belong to God. He purchased you and me, if you're a believer, with the precious blood of his Son. And you are his, and what he saves, he keeps. Maybe it would be good for us to think back upon our salvation. When did it happen? You ought to know you were there. How did it happen? Well, you ought to know that too. It happened when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let the thrill of it come into your heart again. Don't let the subject of salvation get old. You know, one of the things I hear some people sometimes say when I'm out soul winning, that used to be Baptists, you know, they say, well, you know, I just got tired of going to church and that's all I hear is the gospel. And I'm thinking, really? Well, you haven't probably been to our church because I preach more than the gospel. But you know what? You should never get over the gospel. Right. You know, Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, said, every time I preach a sermon, I make a beeline to the cross. Why? Because people need to get saved. Right. You know, George Whitefield, the great evangelist that brought about the Great Awakening here in America, they said, you know what? Why do you always preach on you must be born again? You preach that sermon thousands of times. He said, because you must be born again. Right. Folks, I don't understand. That salvation to me has never gotten old. I got saved on August 19th, 1983. I'll never forget the day when Rick Stuckey came to my house, opened up the Word of God, and my understanding was open, and I received Christ as my Savior. I remember going to church that Sunday, and nothing could keep me back. I wanted to be in church, and I thought to myself, you know, if that guy taught me the greatest truth I've ever heard in my life, I bet you there's other truth from the Bible that he could teach me. And my, did he do so. And you know what? I went to church. And you know what? I was a shouter right from the jump street. You know, I don't understand why some people who are saved can never shout. They sit there like a bump on a log. What's wrong with you? Isn't there no excitement in being saved? Is there no joy? Doesn't it bubble up and come to the surface? Well, anyways, after about 2-3 weeks being there, this old wet blanket, she must have been a Baptist. She pulled Connie aside. And you know what she told her? She said, don't worry, honey. He'll get over it in 6 months. Well, that's been 43 years ago. And you know, I still haven't gotten over it. And you know what? I don't think I'm going to get over it. Even in heaven, all those years. Because you know what? I'm going to see those scars in Christ's hands and in his feet. And I'll still go to rejoicing for what he has done for me. Folks, why does it get old? I'm telling you. You start meditating on, you know, isn't that why we're given the Lord's Supper so we would remind ourselves? I don't understand. I really don't need that memory because I think about it all the time. Every day I think about Christ saving this poor sinner's soul. And I'm excited about it. I'm excited about what the future holds for me.
Oh, yeah, me too.
I'm telling you, you start thinking about your salvation, what Christ has done for you, it ought to light your fire, even if your wood's wet. Amen. You know, I'm excited that Jesus reached his nail-scarred hand down to the bottom of that miry pit. And he pulled me up, he stood me up, he cleaned me up, and he tuned me up. And he has never left me nor forsook me ever since. I'm still a child of God. And what a tremendous privilege and position that is. I'm still rejoicing in the fact my sins have been forgiven. They've been forgotten. I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. My name is still in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have not ever gotten over that. That through simple belief in the death of the Savior, His shed blood and His resurrection from the tomb, I became a member of the family of God. This entitles me to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. This means that I have the Spirit of God within me. Prayer is mine. I can come to the throne of grace anytime. Listen, I can have my needs met through prayer. I need not fear that I'll be turned away. And I believe His promises, that all of them are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Listen, I can be on praying ground and have confidence that God will hear and answer my requests. In 1 John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says this, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." He also tells us this in John 15:16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you." Folks, we not only have the privilege of prayer, but think of all the multitude of promises that are found throughout the Word of God. They are all ours to claim. Yes, my fellow believer, not one word of His has failed. Not one promise has ever failed. This includes the promise of His second coming. Us getting a glorified body. Us dwelling in the New Jerusalem. The promise of being blessed when we obey, the windows of heaven being opened when we tithe, and being cleansed from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin and our wrongdoings. As a child of God, prayer is mine, His promises are mine, and so is His power from above. Jesus said this to His disciples prior to His ascension into heaven, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now the power of the Holy Spirit is ours when we are willing to be emptied of ourselves and willing to be filled. And this enables us to publicly proclaim the gospel of Christ to others. There's a beautiful little story given in the book of 2 Kings chapter 7 about some lepers. They were in the city of Samaria outside the gate. And you know what? They decided they were starving to death. They decided, you know what? We'll go to the camp of the Syrians, you know, instead of staying out here and starving. Maybe we can get some food from them. The worst they can do is kill us. We're going to die anyway, so let's try that out. Well, they go to that camp of the Syrians, and the whole place is emptied out. They're no longer there. But their tents are standing. Clothes are laying there, food's all there. And so they start going in and they start collecting the food. And I'm sure they're eating and they're having a good time and they're storing stuff away, you know, somewhat like our soul-stirring psalms and hymns have been put away by some pack rat. And they're doing all this stuff, right? And then it dawns on them. One of them says, "You know what? We're not doing good. This is a bounty. We need to tell those in the city that are starving the good news that there's provision." And so they go there. And guess what happens? The city is no longer starving. They come out, they take everything from the Syrians. But folks, there are people out there that are starving for the gospel. That's right. You say, "Oh, preacher, you know, really? That soul winning, does it really work?" Yes, it does. We saw two people saved yesterday. I mean, it still works. We just got to get it out. They're starving to know the truth on how one can go to heaven. Because nobody wants to go to hell. I tell you, we have a mighty position. And that position as a child of God is a great one. Sometimes I get to thinking on all that God has done for me. And I think about the future that He's planned. And sometimes I just pinch myself just to make sure it's real and I'm not dreaming. God is good to us. Then we ought to have confidence in the mighty person of God. Look at verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? Now the Apostle Paul thought that he knew God prior to being saved on the road to Damascus. But Paul did not know the Lord. His knowledge may have been partial, but his mind was filled with the religion of the Pharisees, and he prided himself in his Jewish heritage. He said this about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul, in his strict practice of religion, had nothing, and God was not for him until the day he met Jesus and received him as Savior. A person without Christ does not know God. And that is written in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Here we read, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. Whosoever denieth the Son," notice this, "the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." If one were to ask Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? Or perhaps, put it this way, has God ever failed you? Perhaps you would answer this way. Well, at Lystra I was stoned. I was cast out of the city and left for dead. But I rose up and I preached the gospel in Derbe. In Philippi, I was cast into jail along with Silas. And we were severely beaten, put in the stocks. And at midnight, God shook that prison. Everyone's bands were loosed. And on our way out, the jailer and his household got saved. In Melita, after a shipwreck, I was in danger of losing my life. As I was serving the people, I was putting wood on the fire. Viper came out and bit me on my hand. But I still went to Rome, just as God promised. Matter of fact, I listed some of the things that I went through as I was in service for my Lord, and they are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, where I wrote, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Well, Paul, how do you figure the Lord was for you after you went through all what you did? Don't you think that he failed you time and time again? He would respond, "Not at all. You see, I found Romans 8:28 to be true. And these things, they work together for my good. And that was why I was used by the Spirit of God to write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know, it's amazing to me what little it takes for Christians to drop out. Amen? Well, you know what? Someone gave me the cold shoulder at church. How terrible. I can understand. Well, you know what? I just didn't like the preaching of the word there. Well, ask yourself, is it true or not? If it is, suck it up, buttercup. I mean, you look at what Paul went through and then ask yourself, would we be willing to do half of what he went through? And shame on us if we wouldn't. Christ is deserving of our loyalty. And everything that comes into our life is meant for our what? Good. You say, how can all that be good? Well, let me ask you something. When you go through fiery trials, don't you come out better? Come forth as what? Gold? Maybe sometimes God puts something in your life and makes your heart tender. Maybe he's trying to do a little purifying work and make your testimony shine a little bit brighter. Everything we go through is for our good. Amen. And maybe we just need to find out that his grace is sufficient. We may have foes on every side. Our own nature is weak and sinful. But no matter what, God is on our side. God is for us. You may wonder, how is God for us? Well, he's for us in all the wealth of his redeeming power and grace. He is for us in his purpose toward us. He is for us in Calvary's provision. He is for us as Christ is our high priest and he intercedes for us. And he's for us in the future that he has planned. Would this not be proven by what is written in 8:32 as well? Where we are told, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things! My, what confidence we ought to have that no matter what comes our way, God is for us. It's no time to say, oh God, dude, why don't you love me? Really? You can't think that he doesn't love you when you look at the cross? Why are you allowing this to happen? He would answer, because it's for your good. God is for us. We are to have confidence in our mighty position as sons of God. We are to have confidence in the mighty person of God. And then thirdly, we need confidence in the mighty passion of God. The mighty passion of God. Notice what it says in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. The Bible says God is love. And I believe it. He proved it by sending his son into this world and becoming sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord's love for us is everlasting. His love for us is changeless. The rest of that verse names some things that will not quench the love of the one who gave himself for us, such as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Then we see Paul's persuasion in verse 38 and 39, where we read, "For I am what? Persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's eyes look through all time, through everything we experience, through every being for us and against us. And in the most sweeping language, he concludes there is nothing able to break the love of God that he has in his heart for his people. When I read these verses, it makes me think of the chorus, "Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful. Wonderful. Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? It is wonderful to me." He loves us with a love that will never let us go. P.P. Bliss was a hymn writer. He was also, I believe, Sankey. He was another evangelist's song leader. And he wrote many hymns. And when he was a young man, he wrote the lyrics to "Oh, How I Love Jesus." Growing older, he realized how insignificant our love for Jesus is compared to Jesus' love for us. So years later, he wrote, "I'm so glad our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. Jesus loves me." Years ago, a soldier was dying in a hospital. A chaplain came by to visit him. He said to the young man, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," said the soldier. "I am of Paul's persuasion." The chaplain couldn't wrap his mind around the meaning of what he said. Then he asked, he said, "Are you a saved Methodist?" The young man said, "I'm of Paul's persuasion." The chaplain then asked, "Are you a Baptist?" The young man said, "I'm of Paul's persuasion." The chaplain asked again, "Are you a Presbyterian?" The dying soldier insisted, "I am of Paul's persuasion, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't think you could get a better answer than that. Every believer should be confident in their mighty position as sons of God. Every believer should be confident in the mighty person of God who is for us. And we ought to be confident in the mighty passion of God whose love for us cannot be severed. We who know the Savior are blessed beyond measure. We're saved. We're sons. We're secure. And we are passionately attached to the Lord by His love. So those who are saved, do away with your doubts. Be of those who are of Paul's persuasion. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed. Romans chapter 8, what a lovely chapter in the Word of God.